Would you turn to John chapter 3 in your Bibles? It's on page 1055, if it's more convenient for you to reach right in front of you and grab the one in the chair, underneath the chair right in front of you. Again, that's John chapter 3. We've already read some portions of this. We're going to read it again in just a minute. Several months ago, when our family, we were preparing to move to Elverson, and while we were doing that, we felt the need to get rid of or sell many of the things around our home. So what we did, and perhaps you have done this as well, is in preparation for a move, we posted a number of items that were in our home online for sale. This is a pretty common thing to do. Anyway, one of those items we was laying in our basement. We just wanted it gone. So we put it online. I can't remember for how much, but practically for free. It was a piece of sound equipment. I don't even know where we got it, but we greatly underestimated its value. And because of that, I have never in my life been so overwhelmed with people sending me messages and requests about something online for sale. It was like Black Friday. I'll be there right away. I want it. I'm outside your house right now. How can I come and get it? I think I was getting, by my estimation, 20 messages from strangers every minute. Again, I've never been so overwhelmed. I think it's because I may have used that word, free. Because I think you would agree, people usually have their eyes open for a good deal. And that is to say, people have radar for good things materially. And yet, the parallel is kind of unmistakable. When it comes to matters of God, the interesting thing is that the exact opposite happens. What I mean is that when it comes to what is what we would say most valuable, people do not have their eyes open. Rather, people need to have their eyes opened. That's what our text this morning is going to center on. In other words, on one hand, you could speak about Black Friday sales, and no problem. But matters of eternity are not so quickly discerned. Again, that's what our text this morning is going to center on. In the Gospel of John, what we have before us is what I'm calling the eye-opening light of Jesus and a person coming to the eye-opening realization of what is eternally valuable. Do you know that it is possible to grow up in church and to take for granted the spiritual realities of which we have sung about so far in our service? In other words, Christian people and non-Christian people alike need to have our eyes opened to what is of most value. Would you pick up with me and read? I'm beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read all the way down through verse 21. Again, this is on page 1055 of those Bibles that are in the chairs. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And this is a judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is God's word to us this morning. And the great challenge, as you know, of this text is that it is a great number of people's favorite Bible passage. It's one thing to preach on something that hardly anyone has ever read before or is very familiar with, where the Bible pages are really crispy, but they're very well worn in your Bibles at this place. It's another thing to preach where people are familiar. It's like driving a classic car and hoping to not scratch it. But sometimes familiarity with the Bible causes us to miss that our favorite verses sit within a broader context or body of literature or body of thought. And our passage sits in the grand theme of a passage that is talking about illumination. I wonder if you saw that as we read it together. In other words, in this book, John has written about Jesus. He's introduced Jesus as the light of men. And John has previously expressed in chapter 1 that the coming of Jesus, that in the person of Jesus, it's like seeing God's glory. It's like the sun rising. And the reality of Jesus is a bit like, quote, light shining in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the backdrop. That's the literary context of what we read. And in our verse, in verse 1 and verse 2, we read that there is a conversation that is happening at night. So that's the setting. And it would be one thing for the conversation to simply happen at night, but in the end, at the end of our passage, Jesus says in verse 19, if you look at it again, that, well, this is the judgment, that light has come, but people loved darkness. Jesus says that to a man who is seemingly sneaking around at night. So Jesus offers the interpretation at the end for what is happening at the beginning. There's a thematic continuity. Perhaps you see that. And the theme is whether or not people perceive Jesus. Our passage also not has what I will call a progression as well, because in verse 1, if you look at it again, it begins with a man. We meet a man, and in verse 20, that is broadened to every one. So what has John done? Well, he's giving us a picture of a moment in history when Jesus opens the eyes of a religious man. And he is using that instance to speak to you as a reader today. And the point to hear, seems to me, is that we also are called out of empty living into eternal living. Maybe I could say that again. It's the main point of the sermon. John is using this narrative to speak to you today, to likewise call you out of what I'm calling empty living and into eternal living. That's the message. That's the argument of the text. Let me show you what I mean. On page 10, you can follow along with this outline. The first part of the text, by way of person, is we meet a religious man. Let's focus there for a minute and begin again with me at verse 1. We see a religious man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Let's think a bit about Nicodemus. John introduces us to, I think, one of the most interesting people in the Bible. It's notable that Nicodemus seems to be wealthy. We can infer that from the word ruler, but later in the book, John tells us more explicitly that Nicodemus is a man of means. On top of that, Nicodemus is a Jewish ruler. And it says he's a member of he's perhaps a member of the ruling council. Oh, that might be a bit like saying he's a member of the Supreme Court. We know that this man, Nicodemus, is educated. We can imagine him as a PhD. Being a Pharisee not only implied that academic rigor, but also a sense of moral uprightness. Do you see the profile that we have of this man? He's a religious man. On the other hand, many commentators point out Nicodemus seems to boast a Greek name. So on one hand, we have his Jewishness. On another hand, he seems to be connected somehow to Greekness. And Greekness in the ancient world, because of a man named Alexander the Great, you could say is synonymous with a degree of greatness, or at least a degree of coolness, whatever that means, because Greek people gave us Aristotle and Plato, and perhaps we could say it's a little bit like being connected to Hollywood. So if you forgive the silly parallel to our day, what John has done is he's offering us a man who has both a seat in Washington, D.C. and connections to Hollywood, California. And he is law-abiding, and he goes to church. He's a big man, but he has a hidden problem. The hidden problem we see in verse 2 at least is exhibited by the fact that he comes to Jesus by night. And Jesus interprets that for him at the end and says, this is because you're ashamed of a degree of darkness in your life. What a fascinating person this is. And I want us to pause and think about this, because Nicodemus exhibits a spiritual curiosity and a cultural hindrance. Nicodemus has a degree of spiritual excitement as well as I want to hang back. And both of those things seem to exist at the same time. You know, my children play with magnets at home. And in school, you learn that because of something called polarity, magnets either attract or repel. You've heard that one before? You know how a magnet works. Well, the interesting thing about Nicodemus and this account is that's not exactly what we see here, is it? People are far more complex than I just love Jesus or I just hate Jesus. Because Nicodemus is drawn in and he is repelled at the same time. That's the complexity of humans. That's the dynamic that John has illustrated. He is drawn in, but there is also a paralysis under the surface. Do you see this? He wants to learn, and he also has an inability to discern. Look at verse 2. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Seems as if he wants to co-opt Jesus into some agenda, or at least test the waters a bit and see what happens with this rabbi person. He wants to test the waters, but he seems to also not want to be seen by other people. Does that sound familiar? Is that relatable at all? I have heard and seen people, many over the years, who say, yes, I would love to read the Bible. Yes, I would love to go to church. I am actually curious about God, but I know people are going to think I'm crazy. They're drawn in and repelled at the same time. I've observed people who have found a way to do masterful planning about their financial end game in life. This is where all my money is going to go. And yet, when it comes to eternity, those same people often have zero plan whatsoever. Isn't that a fascinating juxtaposition? I've heard also people communicate life is just joy, and I've also heard those same people communicate life is just dread when I think about the end. Let's just not talk about out there. Personally, I remember in here when I was a university student, I went to a college and someone invited me to a Bible study. And I remember I wanted to go to a Bible study and I had a Bible. It was very large and it had a Bible case. It looked like a stereo. And I held my Bible case and I walked through my dorm and I was heading to Bible study. And just as I was out the door, someone from my hall pointed and said, "Hi, how are you doing? Where are you going? Oh, and what is that?" And I made something up. I don't know. Just going to the gym. Why did I lie? Why the lie? Why the deception? Because there's a cultural force. There's an empty living paralysis that Nicodemus exemplifies. And I think it's a wonderful thing for church people to think about. Do you know why? Because our passage says there's complexity. There's perfect credentials and there is great need. At the same time, there is a big man who is ruled by who is watching. There is great ability, but there is real, real inability. This churchified man is empty. Which is why the real action is what happens next. The spotlight moves from a religious man, and Jesus changes it. Jesus changes the subject to point number two. To the triune God. The triune God. Because look with me at verse 3. And look big picture what is happening. Jesus answered him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Please notice that the majority of this famous dialogue, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is explaining that there is a plan that is unfolding to overcome human inability. Can you believe it? You know that deep need? Do you know that gripping shame? I want us to look at this text as a single body of thought, and what comes out is this amazing truth that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together are opening people's eyes right now and back then to what is most valuable. What's the movement of the text? Here it is. The Spirit gives life. The Son is lifted, and the Father so loves. We're going to take those one at a time and in turn. Number one, Jesus says that the Spirit gives life. This is in verse 4 and 5 again. Nicodemus asks the question of how, because he's thinking physically. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I've said to you, you must be born again." Do you see it there? The Spirit gives life. There's a new birth. That seems to be the triune God's plan. The Spirit gives life. You've probably been in the card aisle of some sort of pharmacy or store before. It's coming up to a birthday in our family, so I was looking at, found myself in the card aisle looking for birthday cards. I'm going to share something very profound with you, okay? Birthday cards are different from achievement cards. This is what I profoundly realized. It's really not profound. Achievement cards say congratulations. Birthday cards say happy birthday. Isn't that profound? I think it's a little bit profound. Here's why. There is no birthday card that says congratulations. Do you know why that is? Because how much effort did you put into being born? Well, the answer is you didn't volunteer. The answer is you didn't even help at all. If anything, you tried to not help. The answer is you were completely unaware, and for your birth, you did not exhibit effort. No, someone else did all the work to give you life. That's what it means to be born. And Jesus says, spiritually, invisibly, do you know that's God's plan? It's not about your exertion. It's about something being exerted on you. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Hence that phrase, you need to be born again. I know that's a common thing in evangelicalism to talk about being born again. In the original language, the words spirit and wind, as you might know, are the same. The words born again and born from above are the same. I tend to prefer the vocabulary of being born from above, because many people who grow up around church or have any inclination towards the religious are really tempted to think that what God is about in your life is mostly and predominantly moral reform. This is very common thinking, that I need to go to church to get my life back in order a bit. And church is a place where you come and we all learn how to be better people, maybe a better dad or a better mom or a better kid, or to manage some of the sadness in my life. And yes, all of that is true, but please make no mistake about this. What we are about, according to Jesus, is a supernatural thing. It's about the life of God being born in you. Being born from above, not behavioral management. There's a theologian, his name is Henry Scougal, S-C-O-U-G-A-L. He wrote a little book that was not supposed to be a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Wasn't that a wonderful title? The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And apparently, it was a very instrumental book. If you've never heard of Scougal, you've probably heard the name of George Whitefield. It was one of the things that, I believe, got a hold of the great evangelist George Whitefield to preach and to plead with people to repent and turn to the living God. Because the life of God is born in the soul of man. That's the idea being communicated here. Being born of water and the Spirit, the transformation spoken of by the prophet Ezekiel, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that's what God is all about doing through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Just like shame is an invisible force, God's Spirit is an invisible and palpable person. And as shame is causing people to cower and hide, God is causing people to take their first breath like a newborn, and maybe by thinking, I need to pay attention to Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, I know many of you are enduring seasons of suffering, and you feel acutely that idea of wasting away and crying, oh God, how long? But according to John, the Spirit of God, the life of God, is being born and renewing and growing invisibly inside of you. The Spirit gives life. Oh, I wish we could say more about that. The Spirit gives life. Jesus also says that the second person of the Trinity, the Son is lifted. This is in verse 10. Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Seems like Nicodemus could have or should have put this together. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I want to draw your attention to the juxtaposition of spaces and places. The way John has written this, he's recorded Jesus saying, no one has ascended. And then Jesus says he has descended so that he could be lifted up. Do you see those parallel spaces and places? Well, the lifting up there that he's talking about is he's talking about the cross. Jesus there is referring to Good Friday. But the backdrop of the cross, Jesus says, is Moses. Maybe that's a surprise to you. He says, just as, so must. Why is the backdrop Moses? Well, Moses once lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. You could certainly read it in Numbers 21, but the serpent in the wilderness, the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness, is a picture of victory over judgment. And Nicodemus would know all about that. Because a time when, because of their sin against God, people in Numbers 21 were suffering the judgment of fiery serpents. Why does Jesus bring up Numbers 21? Well, serpents were pictorial of Egypt. And people were dying in their sins and a longing to return to Egypt. And God says, put a serpent on a pole. And here's the point if you read Numbers 21. So that people would, quote, look up and see. It was about illumination. So that they would see victory and live. And the solution to them is analogous to what is available to you. Nicodemus would know all about that. But maybe you're not a Bible scholar. But I bet you also know all about the consequences of sin, don't you? Do you know the pain of living for yourself? Or I wonder if you just know what it's like to live in the sorrow and shame of literally sometimes having your head down. And you say, what a mess. Well, Nicodemus, you're sneaking around at night looking around. And Jesus says the solution that is come, that is coming and has now come is don't look down and don't look around. Nicodemus, look up. Lift up your head and see that God the Father has lifted up Jesus. There's a provision. There's a provision made for you. There's a victory over the judgment that afflicts you. Jesus is going to become the object and image of divine curse. And the work of God's Spirit is to bring the lifted up Messiah into crystal clear focus. So that you too lift up your head. You look to Him and you live. Charles Spurgeon talks about this in his conversion story. The abridged version is that he wanted to go to one church, but he couldn't get there, so he had to go to another church, which had not the best preacher. And the preacher looked at him and says, "You look miserable. Why don't you look to Jesus?" And apparently it was not a great sermon because the guy just kept saying, "Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus." And Spurgeon later wrote, "At once I saw the way of salvation." It's what's being communicated here. Look at the Son of Man lifted up for you. He is the object of curse so that you can lift up your head. The Spirit gives life. The Son is lifted. And number three, the Father so loved. This is verse 16. Perhaps rather famously, please let me read it again. For God so loved the world that He gave. Many things we could say about that, but let me say this, that people often picture God the Father as the angry one in the Bible. You know, sort of the grumpy person of the Trinity, and Jesus is the kind one. Something like that is often what I hear. I can't tell you how many times people have objected to the Christian faith. have objected to the Christian faith to me by saying something about God being an off-putting figure. And John says, no way. Jesus says, no way. As a matter of fact, God the Father himself is the author of love and the wellspring of love and the author of salvation, such that the idea of you being a Christian, God himself planned it and dreamt up the salvation of his own. And I think this would have been perhaps life-changing for Mr. Nicodemus to hear. Because remember, all his life he is the accomplisher. Nick is the PhD golden boy. And as Heath Lambert says, everyone else loves you because of something true about you, but God loves you because of something that is true about him. God loves you because of who he is, not because of who you are. And the coming of Jesus is the love of God made manifest. All right, let's put this together. Seems to be that the Father has planned your salvation, that the Son of God has accomplished your salvation, and the Holy Spirit is he who applies your salvation. That's the spiritual truth. That is the Trinitarian plan afoot that is unbelievable. It's the thing that Jesus says we're supposed to see. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspiring to bring about eternal life in you. So you see, what I'm saying is we're called from empty living. We're called from empty living, and we're called into eternal living. And because this is a work of Almighty God, friends, no one is a lost cause. If you're within earshot of my voice, the appeal is being made to you through the Holy Spirit today. If you are listening online, you can yourself come into this realization today. If you are praying for a loved one, please, may I encourage you to keep praying, because the Spirit is the one who gives life. Which brings us to our closing point. Notice how the spotlight shifts again. We move from a religious man. Jesus talks about the triune God with an unbelievable plan. And here's where we shut it down. Number three, we learn about all people. All people, all people who seem to have ultimate beliefs. Verse 18, we encounter that wonderful word, whoever. Whoever? I think it means whoever. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So on one side of that verse, we have whoever believes. On the other side of that verse, we have whoever does not believe. But can I just point out that Jesus seems to think that everyone believes something. A lot of people reason, you know, I can't believe in Jesus because I don't think I'm ready. And there's wonderful good merit to that. Please don't let me downplay that. And there's an integrous intention. But what many people don't realize when they say that is that they're already staking their destiny on something. You're already all in on something if it's not Jesus. And it is our belief system that ultimately determines the fruit of our lives and the end of our lives. Which is why there's a repetition of the word born and born and born. And Jesus also has this parallel, same number repetition of believe, believe, believe. And note again the contrast of verse 20 through 21. Everyone who does wicked things and hates the light does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I want you to mentally underline that phrase, clearly seen. John is silent about Nicodemus's response to Jesus. But that underlined phrase, clearly seen, casts a shadow that points ahead in this book. What do I mean? I mean that Nicodemus in John chapter 3 goes from the night shadows into being clearly seen as a man who loves God. By contrast, Judas in John chapter 3 goes from saying he loves God to, well, I'll just read it. John 13, Jesus said, "Truly, one of you will betray me." And receiving the bread, Judas immediately went out, and John adds, and it was night. Nicodemus and Judas swap places. And it has to do with the unseen beliefs that were in their lives that led to certain fruit of their lives. And according to verse 21, what would we do with a passage like this? According to verse 21, it is our openness before God and others that is a mark that we are living eternal life. May I say that again? It is our appropriate openness, our lives that are clearly seen, that is a mark that we are living eternal lives. Hiding, secrecy. How you doing? Oh, I'm good. Hope I'm not exposed, though, that I'm not. Friends, that is empty living. That is empty living. And as Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh. That is the secrecy that Judas did not escape. Later on, it tells us that what he really loved was money. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you're born again, there's a family trait. It is the trait of appropriately confessing who we are to one another and to God. It is being called out of shame into a life that is clearly seen before God. So maybe you memorized John chapter 3 as a child. Maybe you've heard of John 3:16 before. I sure did. Here's the parallel question. Do you have a godly openness with your brothers and sisters? Does anyone really know you? Are you trying to make a beeline out of church as quickly as possible? Are you perhaps hiding in the dark? And might today be a day not only of salvation, but of walking in that salvation again? Because belief is evidenced by openness. You see, what I'm trying to say is that God calls us from empty living into eternal living. Let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, as we come to this table, Lord, it again calls out to us eternal life, life in Jesus' name. Would you draw near to us as we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ through faith? Would you remind us of our heavenly citizenship, of the reality of eternity? Would we taste and see again that you, our Lord, you are good? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have before us in this table is a reminder of what is eternally valuable, don't we? The broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood, the most precious substance known to man, the thing that can cause and call filthy people clean, the broken body that is for you. What I want you to hear particularly, though, is that the Lord Jesus instituted this as a reminder of eternity, as a looking forward to, as the dinner table that is pictorial of the wedding supper of the Lamb, of the true church, the family of God, being joined together and celebrating and recognizing the infinite worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a table, a small picture of a heavenly feast that is your eternal destiny if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Listen to these words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends, this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the table of Brick Lane Community Church. That means this is not our invention. In obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are left this enduring sacrament to remind us of that great wedding supper of the Lamb to come. If you are someone who is not sure of where you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not a believer in Christ, if you are not born of the Spirit, this table is not for you. That's not because we have any intention of excluding you. That's because the Lord Jesus says this is for those who have trusted in him. This is an outward thing, but really it is about an inward reality. So we ask in integrity to just let the trays pass right before you through the aisles if you are not someone who is able to participate in this with the integrity that it is true of something on the inside of you. If, however, you, brother, sister, are one who is born again, you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this family meal for those who are born of the Spirit, it is for you. It's for you in your weakness. It's for you in your strength. It's for you with your doubts and all. Brother, sister, would you come and be nourished and reminded of the eternal life that you possess, that you will feast and see the Lord Jesus Christ in a resurrected body one day. So the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Thank you.
ministering to you in the name of Christ, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after the supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Would you sing in Christ alone?
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid crown, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, fears are stilled when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in heaven. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every spirit of was slain, here in the death of Christ I live. The ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ.
Would you stand as we sing this song?
Death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand.
The Lord Jesus says, drink of it, all of you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Just before the benediction, I'd like to just make known again that right after our service, downstairs, there is a welcome lunch. This means that there is just a lunch that for folks who are new to our church, or if you are new or visiting or relatively new, please, we would love to make known the invitation for you to get to know us in a no-strings-attached kind of way. That lunch is immediately following the service. It is downstairs through those doors as you exit this worship space. Anyone who looks like they've been here before can direct you to where that welcome lunch is. But again, would you please plan to join us if you are new to the church, relatively new, or like to think of yourself as new? We would love to see you there. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. And amen. And amen. You are dismissed.